So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Hebrews 12. We're looking at verses 9 and 10. We have been looking at chastisement now for a number of weeks. I think it's been 4 or 5 weeks. It's hard to actually even recall now. And we're continuing on that theme this evening, looking at 9 and 10. Would someone be willing to read for me verses 1 through 11 of Hebrews 12?
Yeah, I can do that.
Okay.
1 through 11.
Yes.
Okay. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not true sons, or not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
Thank you. So, excuse me, for a small part of me, has felt a little bad, I guess, if you will, for having so many weeks on chastisement. So actually, I just checked, and this is week number 5 on chastisement. And we'll have, Lord willing, one more week after this. But it's only a small part of me, because I think that each of the studies that we've had have been profitable and necessary. And honestly, the first word of verse 9 encourages me in that even more, when he says, furthermore, because the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, that everything that can be said about chastisement hasn't been said yet. There's still more to go. There's still more to say. There's still more to think upon. And so he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so what I want to do is offer a little bit of a contrast between our earthly fathers and our heavenly Father in the aspect of chastisement. But I also want to think about something, and really it's taken out from the beginning of verse 10, where he says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And it's that statement, for a few days. You know, we think about our earthly fathers, you know, and one thing we have to say is that each of us may have had different qualities of fathers. Unfortunately, not every father is a good father. There are ones that certainly don't live up to the ideal. But every father will make mistakes. No father is perfect. But we do have a Heavenly Father, and He is perfect. But one of the things that really comes out in the contrast is that our earthly fathers did it for a short time. You know, every day of our childhood wasn't chastisement. And once we became adults, at whatever age, you know, you may have left home, that chastisement will have ended. It probably ended before that, because they're trying to give you more responsibility, but that chastisement ends because they really don't have that direct authority over you anymore. And so, you know, for me, I left home at 17 and that was it. I was my own person from that point forward. And I could get advice from my dad or my mother or any other authority figure, but I was the authority in my life after that. When it comes to the Lord, that's not the case. And we'll see this in a number of the words that he uses in these two verses, but he is our Heavenly Father for our entire existence. It's not a short time when we're young, when we're a young believer. And think about some of the Old Testament examples of those that were chastised. So I just always get that word tongue-tied in my mind. Later in life, you think about Lot, you know, chastisement comes later in his life. You think about David, where he's been king for a number of years, and he's chastised. You think about Noah, you think about Moses, Hezekiah. There's a long list of Old Testament saints, certainly, that were under the chastising hand of God because of sin late in life. And that should really be an encouragement to us. Our earthly fathers were for a short time, but our Heavenly Father doesn't stop chastising his children because he cares for us. And so even if we may be a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, he still has his chastising rod ready to apply to us if we turn aside, if we're distracted from his way. And really, I think that should be a great encouragement to us. That's one contrast that we have between the earthly father and the heavenly father. The earthly father, secondarily, had imperfect knowledge. So he says it there. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now, hopefully, our fathers chastened us appropriately, you know, trying to correct rights and wrongs and that sort of thing. But they were operating from an imperfect viewpoint because none of our earthly fathers can have a perfect view of things because they don't have all knowledge. They don't know all things. And so because of that, their chastening is imperfect because they don't have every piece of information that's necessary. You know, even when you think about a father with young children, they know so much more than the young child does, but they still don't know it all. But the contrast is we have a perfect heavenly father who knows all things. And so that his chastening is different than our earthly fathers. It's a much better chastening. Not only is that, but I can remember a time when I was a very young kid. I was probably 4 years old, and I was wrestling with my dad, and somehow or other I got upset or hurt, or I had done something to him when I was wrestling with him, and he got angry at me and sent me to my room, and And I felt that was, and I can remember the situation, I felt that was so unjust. And so I went storming to the room. And as I'm going into the room, I'm angry and I'm slamming the door. Well, I knew we weren't allowed to slam the doors in our house. And the door was just leaving the grasp of my hand when I hear him yell, "And don't you dare slam that door." And boom goes the door. And I dive onto the bed and trump, here comes my dad into the room. And he chastens me because I slammed the door. And I felt that was so unjust. But in reality, whether it was just or not, he was chastening me after his own pleasure. It was his decision. And maybe there were times where his decision wasn't maybe the best decision. Because of his mood. But when we think of our Heavenly Father, he's got a perfect disposition. He's chastening us with full knowledge, and he's chastening us with a perfectly balanced temperament. And he's doing it for our good. You know, he's doing it for our out of love. And that's the greatest aspect of it, is that our earthly fathers were doing it for our temporal good in this life, so we didn't get in trouble. But God's doing it for our spiritual good. He's doing it for a much better cause than the earthly things that our earthly fathers did it for. I noticed, Ray, you unmuted there. Did you have something that came to mind?
Yes, what came to mind was where the scripture says he does it for his pleasure. And I found chastising my son did not give me pleasure at all. It was dreadful.
Yeah,
but it had to be done.
Yeah.
And I think that as too many people have not chastised their children because it's easier not to than to actually do it, because it hurts to chastise.
Yeah.
And that's why we've got the situation that we have with so many unruly children.
Yeah,
it's difficult. It's not easy. Yeah. But it was the scripture there saying it's a pleasure.
Yeah. Well, I don't think it was quite that idea. Like it was a joy in that sense. But it was after their own will, after their own It was if they were in wanting to do it, they were going to do it.
Yes.
Sort of thing. Yeah.
Is the word satisfaction, is that better than pleasure?
Possibly, but I think after their own will.
Yeah.
You know, after their own decision, after their own based off of the information they had, they can make the choice to do it or not. And we know that God is going to do it when he deemed it necessary, and that's a much better thing than the whims. You know, you can say maybe whim is the best word to use, after their own whim, you know, because sometimes I can tell you there were times where I should have chastened my children and didn't, because the labor was too hard, or the outcome was going to make, you know, it was going to be such a big deal. And you get lazy at times as a parent, and you think, oh, not again. Why didn't you learn the last time? And you you really have to work at it. You really have to labor for it.
Yeah.
But our Heavenly Father, he does it, and he doesn't get worn out by it.
Chuck, I just want one thing. If you compare chastisement of the earthly father and heavenly father, like, what would be the main difference in approach, like, in terms of the earthly father? How would you see that? The correction, would that be meant as physical correction, punishing you for doing something wrong, or how does it look like actually in reality?
Yeah, so certainly with my father it was up to a certain time, and certainly with me it was up to a certain time. I physically disciplined my children but it gets to the point where they get too old for that. And you have to discover other ways of chastening them without that. And so, again, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to do it well. But yes, it certainly would include the physical. The scripture says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And the idea that if we are to model ourselves after our Heavenly Father, and He chastens us out of love, then if you're a parent, you have to do the same thing, to chasten out of love.
Yeah. I remember I once spoke to the work colleague, and the older generation, they always remember their school times, how they were like corrected at school when the physical punishment was allowed back then. We yeah. don't know, my generation, we don't know these times at all, because that wasn't like legal anymore.
Yeah.
But they remember vividly like what it was like. And then I actually asked somebody, would that be a possibility that somebody would take it like a wrong way, a child who's being corrected by a teacher, take it the wrong way and take it as a not correction, but some kind of attack, and then that child would grow up and just take revenge on the teacher for doing that.
Yeah, I don't think that would have happened very often. And just so you know, in Pennsylvania, where I grew up, it was legal up until I was in year five. And only I can remember one time being called out into the hallway to receive discipline. And it was the last year that it was allowed. And but the teacher, because he recognized that it was the first time I had ever gotten in that sort of trouble. He said, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to slap this ruler against my leg, and you're going to make a noise like I've done it to you. So he didn't actually do it to me. But
he was the scapegoat.
Yeah. He took it for me basically. But the school, like the church that sent us out there in Kentucky, they have a Christian school. And when you bring your kids to their Christian school, you have to sign a particular document, understanding that they're going to be taught the Bible as true, and that the school practices corporal discipline, meaning that the child will be, you know, switched or whatever you want to call it, if they do things. But the list of things is spelled out to the parent as well as to the children as to what, you know, will cause this to take place. And then if something does happen, the school will then call the parent and tell the parent what's going on and invite them to either come down and do the physical discipline themselves, or come down and watch as the school does the physical discipline, so that there's nothing being hidden or anything else in that sense. And so that's what they do. And because the parents agree to it, it's perfectly legitimate to do that.
But then this kind of physical discipline, does it not open the door for abuse in terms of if there is somebody who particularly enjoys that, and then you can't stand up to that person because that's allowed by the institution?
Sure, it certainly does open the door to abuse. But all things can be abused. You know, everything can be abused, unfortunately. And just because someone uses a particular thing in error doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it appropriately. You know, but that's why it's necessary to teach things, to teach that it needs to be under self-control. So I can remember just a couple of times where I was really angry when I disciplined my kids. I would almost always separate myself before I would give them any discipline. And I remember there's probably maybe just the two or three times where I did it before I calmed myself. And I regret those times. And I've apologized to the kids for those times because I recognize that I wasn't, that I was not under self-control. But yeah, it certainly opens the door to the possibility of abuse. But unfortunately, what society doesn't realize is that not doing it opens the door for greater abuse, and that is the abuse of authority. Not from the person who has the authority, but against the person who is in authority. So that nowadays, children especially, but even the new generation that's coming up, they have no respect for authority. Doesn't matter if it's parents, doesn't matter if it's teachers, doesn't matter if it's government, doesn't matter if it's police. No authority has any impact. And where that really begins is in the discipline in the home. That's where authority starts, and to understand that there is an authority over you. It all starts with parents disciplining their children, but if they don't discipline their children, then the children have no reason to respect authority.
Mm-hmm. And then another thing, these days, have parents given up that authority to the school, expecting the school to raise up their kids, basically not doing what they should be doing as parents, but waiting for school to do that correction and discipline?
Well, yeah, I mean, to a certain degree, yes, but I mean, schools can't really do much of anything in the sense of discipline other than send the kid home. That's the only discipline the kid gets, which really doesn't seem to be much of a discipline if the kid is really, really antagonistic. But parents have certainly left off the idea that they have to raise their kids. Their kids grow up, but growing up and raising kids are not the same thing. There is a lot of work involved in raising children, and society has really removed a lot of the tools of raising children from the parents.
Okay, well, we'll show you that. Do that later.
Okay. Yeah.
From what Christine was saying there about it can be abuse. It was so commonplace when I went to school. I mean, I was beaten quite regularly. You didn't see it in a light of you wanted revenge or anything like that, because it was an acceptable form of punishment, and you just knew that that's when you stepped outside the lines, which I frequently did, you were going to be punished, which could be the cane or a rubber shoe across your backside. It was there was various forms, but it was quite normal, and so you accepted that.
And it really comes down to one of the phrases that the writer uses. He says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live?" And that's the real issue that comes to bear, is subjection. So we place ourselves in subjection under the Father of spirits, into our Heavenly Father's hands, that we recognize we are children. No matter how old we are, we're a child of God. And that's the difficulty with society. Society doesn't want authority. Society doesn't want to be in subjection unto any authority. You know, think about Psalm 2. Let me go ahead and read Psalm 2, because it's the antithesis of that. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" Well, that's saying we don't want to be in subjection. We don't want to be underneath God. We want to be our own authority. We want to have self-determination, as they talk about it. And you'll hear all of the democracies of the West talk about self-determination, until self-determination doesn't suit them. And then, of course, they can't allow self-determination because they're the authority. It just doesn't follow through. It doesn't follow through well. And it's the world constantly wanting to throw off the bands. They're not recognizing that the bands that God has are for society's good.
When I think of chastisement, or rather not so much chastisement, but authority guidance might be a better way of putting it. Mm-hmm. I think of Psalm 23, where it says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that is the rod and the staff discipline you.
Yeah, there's two purposes there, aren't it? To protect, yes. But also to discipline.
And it's comfort.
Yeah.
It comforts you.
Yeah. Yeah, because you know that there's boundaries. You know he's not going to let you go too far. Psalm 119 in verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Verse 71 of the same psalm, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's chastisement. That's being in subjection. That's recognizing the good that God is doing for his people in chastisement. It's not easy. It's not simple. Even the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11, which we'll, Lord willing, get to next week, that it's not joyous at the present, but grievous. But what does it do? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
So the question about, you mentioned that as the children get older, you need to find other ways to discipline. So what are the other ways when they get older?
Restricting them. From doing things that they want to do, from being able to, you know, nowadays not having their electronics or not having the most powerful one that we have with a couple of our boys is restricting them from having any snacks. They're teenage boys and they constantly want to eat. They're constantly wanting to have, I want more food, but they eat a big meal and half an hour later they're hungry. Well, one of the things we do, you didn't listen. You no snacks for today, no snacks for the next 3 days, no electronics for a week, those sorts of things. It's not quite the same. It's not quite as effectual because a physical discipline happens and it's done and it's over. Whereas these things have to kind of drag on, but there's a variety of things that people do, whether it's, you hear about people grounding their kids or restricting different things. That's generally what it ends up being.
Yeah, do you think, I haven't got children, but it's left me free to do, other things and try and live the life that the Lord has got for me. That's the other side, isn't it? That the, if you can spread yourself too thinly in life, can't you? Where you're trying to do too many different things. Mm-hmm. And I think my focus is, by not having children has enabled me to serve the Lord in different ways. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. It takes work. It takes work, that's for sure.
Yeah.
I just wanted to ask about how does this work in this day and age when, well, if you raise your children according to the what's written in the Bible about correction. And then their society is setting their own rules that you can't physically punish children. How do you get around that? If there is, for the children, they're probably told at school that if you experience physical abuse at home, you can tell your teacher or go to somebody else at school and report your parents.
Absolutely, that happens. I've actually been threatened that with by one of my children a number of years ago. And I said, well, if that's what you'd like to do, go ahead. But understand the consequences of what you do. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, I'll go and be put in jail and you'll be removed from the house. And you'll go live in a foster care situation until it's all sorted out. And if they find that I've done something wrong by disciplining the child whom I love, then you will never be around me again. And you'll be in the foster care system for the rest of your childhood. If they decide that I haven't done anything wrong, they'll put you right back in this house, and then they'll come in constant visits to make sure. And guess what's going to happen? There's going to be a great big strain and stress on this household. So if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. But understand your life will be irreparably harmed and different because of that action. Where right now you're getting 10 switches on your leg because of what you did, and in half an hour you won't remember any of it. So you decide what you want.
It probably works. It works with a child, but then if that person wasn't a teenager anymore, he would question the claims you're making.
But those aren't just claims. That's what would have happened. That certainly was what would have happened. And that's the risk. That's the risk you run. I've had sleepless nights because of that risk. Because of running that risk, because of understanding that one of my kids saying something to a teacher could completely wreck our family home.
It's incredible, really. I mean, what a society we live in now.
Oh, and it's worse now than it was when that happened about, what, I guess, 5-7 years ago or something.
Would you... If there was a Christian couple getting married, mm-hmm. and you were the pastor of the church where they were getting married, would you sit them down and say, if you're thinking about having children, this is what you need to think about?
Certainly.
Yeah.
And certainly what the biblical model is and the difficulties of performing that in the society in which we live.
Yeah.
It's a challenge. It's a major, major challenge. Yeah.
Yeah. Because that's the context. It's the society in which we live, mm-hmm. which is always straying away from God's standards, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, it's anti-Christian in every sense, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, it is. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't think that's strange.
No.
Because society that the books of the Bible were written in was even more away from.
Yeah,
you know, the morals of God's word. So we shouldn't find it strange today that that's the case.
No,
the people in the book of Hebrews, they were dealing with far more immorality than we are.
Yeah.
One thing I would say, Chuck, that going back to my school days, I far preferred to be get a whacking.
Mm-hmm.
than a detention,
yeah.
or to be given a load of lines to write, or mm-hmm. But one of the things that could occur and did not infrequently is for a minor offence, you might be told to go and learn a psalm or the Lord's Prayer when you were much younger. And stand up and recite it in front of the school at assembly.
Yeah.
You know, so you'd be in front of 700 people.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing. That's the thing with chastisement is you as a parent, you recognize that not. I mean, that all three of, like for me, all three of my children don't respond to the same thing. You know, I could take a rod to Malachi at some point and wear myself out and that make no impact whatsoever on the boy. I could do, you know, I could discipline Elijah in the same manner. And it's, well, what a world of difference, just a short amount of discipline. Now, if I took away Elijah's electronics for a week, okay, he'll make do. He won't like it, but he'll make do. If I took away Malachi's electronics for a week, I mean, it's Armageddon. I mean, it's the worst thing that could possibly happen to him, you know, and it is a battle royale, and we've had it and we've done it, but it's, you know, because that's what, you know, you learn what chastisement works.
Yes.
And you apply it. And you have to make sure that the children know that you're using different methods for each kid because each kid's different. Because if, you know, if I go and if at, you know, I don't use a rod on any of them now, but if I went and used the rod on Elijah because he did A wrong, and then turned around and took away Malachi's electronics for a couple of days for doing A wrong. Well, Elijah's gonna be like, wait a second, how come he got off easy? I got the rod and he's getting that, you know, and he wouldn't have understood. And so that's why I keep reiterating the idea that chastisement includes communication, and it's for us and God. It includes communication. If he's chastising us, he's going to let us know. We're going to know why we're being chastised, why it's coming, because it's, otherwise it's not chastisement. It's not, because how can you correct an action without knowing that the action's wrong? If there's no knowledge to go with the chastisement, it can't be chastisement.
Mm-hmm.
So a couple of other things, and this is just an interesting side note, where he says, shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? That statement, the Father of spirits, is a wonderful statement. Because the world will call us animals in the sense that we're just like all the other animals on the planet. We're no different. We're, you know, evolved and all of this sort of nonsense. But the Bible speaks differently. So we have earthly fathers. Every one of us has an earthly father. Whether we know our earthly father or not, every one of us has one. You know, our father and our mother came together and we physically exist because of them. But that's not all of who we are, because we have a Father of spirits. Because it is not just one animal and another animal copulating and producing another animal. That's not what human beings are. We have a soul. And that soul doesn't come from my dad. That soul doesn't come from my mother. That soul comes from the Father of spirits. He's the true eternal Father. That's the way it was originally designed. Just as Adam had a soul, even though he had no earthly father. Eve had a soul, although she had no earthly father. How? Because they had a Father of spirits. Because he's the creator of the soul. And that that's what makes us who we are. Yes, there's our the characteristics that are passed on from our parents, but our soul is not passed on from our parents. That soul is a creation of God. And that is a wonder to behold. And it's not that the writer of Hebrews is teaching that separately, but it's mentioned there, and I thought it was worth pointing out. We are not just an animal. And the reason we're not just an animal is because of the Father of spirits, because he is truly the Heavenly Father to every single human being that's ever been on this planet. Because just a man and a woman coming together is not going to create a soul. They don't have the ability. They don't have the ability to create something eternal out of something physical. Only God has that ability. And that's and so that's just a little extra for us tonight.
That's good. I mean, you know, people talk about somebody as having no soul, don't they?
Mm.
You know, I don't mean from a musical sense, but you know,
I know what you mean. No moral compass and no.
Yeah, the people that are serial killers and
yeah.
And all that, and they'll say this man has no soul. But obviously, you know, he does, and that's the tragic mm-hmm. thing of it, isn't it? You know.
Any other questions about that? Okay, and then I want you to think about, we're going to do two more things. One, I'm not sure how long it'll take, but one probably shorter. And then the other one's going to be a little bit longer. And so we'll cover the shorter one first, even though it's the thing at the end of verse 10. He says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So try and wrap your mind around that for a moment. Not that we'll be holy, but that we'll be partakers of God's holiness. That through chastisement, we are partakers of his holiness. So what exactly does that mean? Well, I think to encapsulate it best, it's the idea of seeing things from his perspective. So when tribulation comes, when trials come, when sufferings come, we're not promised, we're not guaranteed to know why they come. We don't know what the purposes of God are in every trial and tribulation that we go through. We know overall it's conformist to the image of Christ, but we don't know the intimate purpose. But with chastisement, we do. And he's giving us a view of his holiness. Because we're given to see what he sees as being sinful and in need of chastisement. And so we're given a view of God's perspective on our own lives. And he is desiring to remove whatever sin it might be to make us more like him. And in so doing, we become partakers of his holiness. And that's a wonderful idea to have in our minds when we think about being chastised. That God is doing it so that we can partake. We can be one that is taking part in his holiness. That we're walking side by side with him. Think about Adam in the garden before the fall. What did he do? He walked with God. In the cool of the day, he walked with God. What couldn't Adam do after the fall? He couldn't walk with God anymore. Because of his sin. But because of God's chastening, we're given to walk with God. not in the same sense that Adam did, certainly. But we were kind of going down that trail with him to understand his statutes, like the psalmist says, that those verses that I quoted, that we're understanding what he cares about in our lives. And he's not going to just let us keep going. He's going to do something about it.
Chuck, why sometimes God allows certain individuals to go and commit certain, take for example, David. He slipped into so much.
Mm-hmm.
And then he was chastised at the end of that. Not before, not in the middle. Why was he allowed to go that far?
I don't have the answer to that, other than what I said before about a father dealing with his children each differently. Because I don't know David's heart. I don't know what that situation was. I don't, Moses, boy, the chastisement came quick and swift, didn't it? Here he is. He strikes the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. And God says, you did wrong, Moses. You didn't listen. Because of that, you're not going into the promised land. And it was swift. So why God moves and does it in that way, I don't know. I don't have the answer to that question, other than trusting that he does things perfectly. I wish I could give you more than that, Christine, but I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. Other than the notion that it's because we're different individuals and we respond to things differently.
Yeah, I think the one of the helpful things is that in this passage that we've looked at, it talks about those who are not true sons, and it uses the word bastards, doesn't it? So, when you see people getting away with things that you think, well, that's wrong. You have to remember that the Lord only disciplines those that belong to him.
Yeah, but I think what Christine was asking about is not those that aren't Christians, but like David. David,
yeah,
chastisement came, almost 9 months later. That sort of thing. It's, we don't know the answers to that as to why. It seems like it's a long time, but we need to trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing, and he's got it in his hands. And sometimes it's hard because of that.
Yeah.
Did that help, Christine?
A little bit.
Yeah. Understandable. Understandable. Yeah. If there are no other questions at this point, what I want to do is turn to an example of chastisement, and just, we won't read the story overall, but you can certainly turn there, because I think it's a wonderful example of God's chastisement. And really helping us see some of the things that we've talked about tonight. So I don't know if anybody can guess, but we're going to turn to the book of Jonah. I don't know if that might be a surprise to you or not. But Jonah is a wonderful picture of chastisement. So God speaks to Jonah, who is a prophet already. The Jews have great respect for Jonah over the course of his ministry. According to all the ancient texts and everything else, he's held in high regard. And God speaks to Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry against it, because their wickedness has come up to me. That's Jonah chapter 1. And Jonah we're not told in chapter one, but we find out later on that Jonah knew exactly what the Lord was wanting him to go and do and what God was going to do after Jonah did it. So Jonah knew that God was going to send him to Nineveh. He was going to preach against the Ninevites and their wickedness, and they were going to repent, and God was going to save them. And Jonah didn't want that to happen. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why that might be, because Nineveh was the capital of their enemy, of Israel's enemy. And God is sending Jonah to Israel's enemy for their salvation when Israel is worshiping false deities. You know, and you could be thinking, well, why don't I go over to Samaria? Why don't I go down to Jerusalem? Why don't I go down to such and such and preach these things and have a sort of response like I'm going to get at Nineveh? We don't know exactly all the things that went through Jonah's head. But Jonah decides that he's going to go his own way and not God's way. So what does he do? He goes down to Joppa. He gets on a ship that's going to Tarshish, which is in the opposite direction. Getting on a ship would not have worked to go to Nineveh regardless. Nineveh is not on the ocean. It wouldn't have worked out well if he would have gotten on a ship regardless. But in any case, he's in Israel, and he's going to go west on the Mediterranean instead of going east towards Nineveh. And so that's what he does. But he gets on the ship. He's going his own way. And God says, not going to work for you, Jonah. And so he sends a great storm, a great tempest to the ship. And all the men of the ship are upset. And they're thinking, we're going to die. And they're throwing all the cargo overboard. And they're all praying to their gods. And somebody says, what about that Jewish guy down there? What about that Israelite? And he says, where is he? And he's down there asleep. And we're not going to talk about the parallel, the type that Jonah is of Christ, being asleep in the boat and everybody else caring about perishing. That's for another time. But here Jonah's asleep, and they come down and say, what, don't you care? And he says, oh, it's all right, boys. I know exactly why this is happening. And I'm like, what do you mean? Well, it's happening because of me, because I decided to go my own way, and God wants me to go his way. And they say, what do we do? And he says, well, there's not much you can do other than throw me overboard. The only way this ship's going to survive is if I'm not on it. And I'm paraphrasing all of this here. And so they say, well, it's got to be something else than that. Jonah says, no, that's it. And you get the impression that Jonah's okay with that. Jonah's okay with being cast overboard and probably dying in the Mediterranean, because that means he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. So they finally relent, and they can't see any other way, and they throw him overboard. And as soon as they do, the waves cease, right? The storm's gone. As soon as he goes under the water for the last time, storm stops. And I'm like, where's Jonah? He's under the water now. And boy, they're happy, right? They're thankful. And Jonah, the Lord causes a great fish. And we're not going to get into whether it was a whale or a great fish or what it was, but I have no idea what it was. The Bible says it's a great fish. It's good enough for me. Causes a great fish to swallow Jonah. And the thing of it is it takes Jonah 3 days to come to his senses. Not to get, to be conscious. 3 days to actually come to grips with the fact that he needs to go God's way, not his own way. That's chastisement. It's 3 days of being in the belly of the fish before he says, okay, I'm sorry, God, I've done wrong, and I'll do what you ask me to do. And when that happens, well, he knows why he's there. He knows exactly the reason. He seeks repentance. He seeks forgiveness. And as soon as he's finished praying, what happens? God causes the fish to spit him out up onto the dry land. And God says again, okay, now Jonah, I've got a job for you. I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach against it. And he goes this time. He's obeying. But does he do it with a glad heart? He doesn't. He's doing it grudgingly. he's going through and saying, you know, you can imagine him. I'm putting words into his mouth, but you can imagine him saying, hey, look, guys, you're going to die in 40 days. Hey, you know what? You know, nothing I can do about it, but you're going to die in 40 days. That the God of Israel said, this is it. Your sin's too big. You're going to die in 40 days. What can you do about it? Forget it. That's all he can do about it. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. That's his attitude as he's walking through. He's hoping that they don't listen. And he finishes preaching through the city, and he goes onto a hill overlooking the city to watch, to wait in his hopeful heart that God is going to destroy the city. And he did exactly what God told him to do, but his heart wasn't right in doing it. And so God sends more chastisement. God sends a gourd, a plant, to grow up and give him shade in the heat of the day. And Jonah's like, wow, this is great. Woo-hoo. I get to sit here in ease waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. And then the next day, God causes the wind to shift. And the wind comes out of the east, I think it is, where it's hotter, and kills the gourd. And Jonah has no respite from the wind, and he has no respite from the sun. And he's upset, and he's angry, and he's taking it out on the dead gourd. And God says, do you have any reason to be angry with a gourd? And he says, absolutely. And he says, you're not looking at it from my perspective. You're not being a partaker in my holiness. There's hundreds of thousands of people down there in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left. And you're worried about the gourd? They've got an eternal soul that's headed for hell unless they repent. And you're worried about the gourd? You think your priorities might be a little wrong here, Jonah? And that's the end of the story. We're not even told what happens with Jonah from that point forward. And it's a beautiful picture of chastisement. Because God is loving. What does God want? Well, God wants the Ninevites to repent. But he also wants to cause Jonah to think about things from God's perspective, not from Jonah's perspective. Jonah was just thinking, they're the enemy. I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to be saved. Not thinking about their eternal soul. And through the process of the storm and going into the sea and going into the fish and going and sitting under that gourd, God is teaching Jonah that he has to look at it from God's perspective, not from Jonah's perspective. And the chastisement is the love of God towards Jonah. How many other people can say they've lived 3 days in the belly of a fish? And yet there's Jonah. How many other people can say they got a response like Jonah got? I'd give my right arm for a response like that, right? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Walk through Harrogate preaching the gospel for 3 days, and then the whole city repents. Wow. How fantastic is that? And yet Jonah's up on the hillside complaining about the gourd that just died. But that's chastisement. His heart motive is in the wrong place. And God is working on it. God is working on it. And God's going to keep working on it until it changes. That's why there's the storm. That's why there's the fish. That's why there's the gourd. Because God's not done until Jonah's going the true way that God wants him to go.
I think his first mistake, Chuck, was right at the beginning of the chapter. It says Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
Yes, yeah.
The fact that he thought he could get away from the Lord was his big mistake in the first place.
That's right.
That's why he probably realized his mistake, which is why he said, just throw me overboard, because he knew that.
Yeah, well, you think about the psalmist, you know, if I go down to the depths, you're there, you know. That should have been, you know, Jonah should have been reading that a little before he decided to get on that ship.
Yeah, I remember seeing this thing on YouTube. It was a clip of the Apache helicopters in Iraq or Syria.
Vietnam, probably.
Yeah, well, yeah. And there were you know, and it was showed you them using forward-looking infrared cameras to seek these individuals who were armed, who were posing a threat to the US troops. And when they heard a helicopter approaching, they ran. But then the helicopter just shot them to pieces. And in the comments, somebody said, if you run from an Apache helicopter, you'll just die tired. You know, in other words, it's pointless.
Mm.
You know, you can't escape the ferocity of a, yeah, of an Apache helicopter. But how much more the Lord, you know.
Yeah.
You know.
It, that's right. And think about, you mentioned a phrase there, Ray, the presence of the Lord. Do a word search on the presence of the Lord. Because the way the scriptures use that phrase is interesting. It's a very different situation than what we think of as, you know, what we were mentioning. The presence of the Lord is a very special thing in the scriptures.
One thing that stuck out to me was that Jonah had enough faith to be thrown overboard. You know, he didn't fear his loss of salvation.
No, he wasn't fearing that.
No,
he didn't. He wanted to do what he wanted to do.
But, you know,
he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do.
But he knew as a believer that, you know, if he drowned in the sea, he'd end up before the Lord.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's all sorts of things going on there. There's faith, there's folly, there's all sorts of things in his heart there.
It's why he's such a good picture of chastisement.
Yeah, yeah.
He really, really is. Because he is not an unbeliever in any way. He knows who God is.
Yeah.
He knows what God's going to do when he sends him to Nineveh. He knows that if they repent, God's going to forgive them.
Yeah.
And that's the one thing Jonah doesn't want.
He reminds me of the prodigal son story of the brother.
Mm, yeah. Yeah.
Got that same hardness of heart.
Yes.
And no love towards the father.
You're right. That's a good comparison.
Yeah. And that's the sadness of it, isn't it? You know, there's so many of the Psalms talk about serving the Lord with gladness and joy at serving the Lord. And this servant's not got that. He's not got the mojo, has he, as it were?
Yeah.
No.
So are there any questions or comments or observations after that? I thought Jonah was a nice picture of, you know, of these verses that we're talking about with the earthly father versus the heavenly father, and a good example of what the heavenly father will do.
Yeah, I've studied Jonah, but I've never attribute it to chastisement in that respect, you know, the way you put it, and that's been a real benefit.
Yeah.
In fact, tonight has been a big, big benefit anyway. Learning about the soul, you know, that we get our bodies and our characters from our parents, but the soul comes from the Lord.
Yeah.
There's been so much tonight. It's been really good.
Good.
Yeah.
Any other questions or comments, Christine?
I can't think of anything else.
Okay. Well, Lord willing, we will be looking at verse 11 next week to finish up chastisement, I believe.
Before we go, Chuck, going back to what was being said earlier on about chastisement in schools, etc.
Yeah.
Although we were caned at regular intervals, every single one was put in a book and recorded.
Yeah.
So, you know, overuse would be apparent.
Yeah, yeah.
Especially if it was against one particular individual.
Yeah. Yeah, that was the same way in the school that I went to, and that's the same way with school in the Christian school in Kentucky. It's all recorded.
Yeah.
And so Jonah's chastisement was recorded in the book as well.
There you go.
So in Christian schools in this day and age, do they still practice this?
I can't speak for all Christian schools. I don't know. But the school in that's part of the church that sent us out there in Kentucky, they do. Yeah. But because they get the parental permission and the parents are invited to either do it or observe it, it's completely legal.
Yeah, it's not legal in this country at all.
No.
No.
All right. Well, I'll go ahead and stop the recording, and then we'll go ahead and pray.